We thank you, O Father, for your grace to us today. Amazing grace. Our chains are gone. We indeed have been set free. Father, thank you for this day, for this time to come and worship you in song, in the word, in the communion. In all ways, Father, we adore you. As children in your presence before your throne, we play carefree. As warriors fighting for the righteousness of Christ in a sin-sick world, we depend on your strength and nourishment. As men and women and children living in a God-forgotten society, we beg your help, your intervention, that you would bring an awakening in our nation and a revival in the church, that the army of God would be victorious in the United States of America and around the world. Oh God, we love you. We ask that you would open our minds to know and understand your word, your course in our life. As we come to study it today, we thank you, our Father, in Jesus' name, great lover of our souls. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Having your Bibles with you, would you open today to 1 Peter? 1 Peter. Carrie and I were discussing where we should go after Leviticus. And early on, I had a hunch that it would be Hebrews, but quite frankly, Hebrews terrifies me. And we did Hebrews a few years ago. Few of you can remember it. That's how many few years ago it was. But it's a difficult book. And as I looked back over the years through the sermon series we have done, I noticed that a long time ago, we did at the end of 1 year and the beginning of another in 2001 and 2, we did 1 Peter, but we never did 2 Peter. And so I decided today that we would start 1 Peter and just march right straight through 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And I don't know why in the last 18 years I've not preached 2 Peter on Sunday mornings. We have on Wednesday evenings. But I don't know why on Sunday mornings. So it's about time. 1 Peter. As we come to this book, we all know who Peter is. When I say Peter, we don't have to have as much of an introduction to the person as we would with, say, Jude, when we did the book of Jude recently on Wednesday nights. But we need to understand that the Peter that we're going to read is not the Peter of the Gospels. Now, it's the same man, but it's very much like the John that is proclaiming this Peter to you is not the same John that was headed off to Bible college 42 years ago. There's been a lot of growth and development in Peter's life since he journeyed those 3 years with Jesus. You will remember that Peter as almost an insurrectionist, sometimes against Christ, when the Lord Jesus wanted to wash his feet. Not me! Not me, Jesus! And Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Well then, he began to take his shirt off. Wash all of me! And Jesus said, no, you have been washed. It's only your feet that need to be cleansed. It was this same Peter when Jesus began to say that they were on their way to Jerusalem and the Son of Man would be handed over, arrested, crucified, and killed. Peter put his hand on his sword and he said, not as long as I'm here, they won't. And Jesus said, oh, yes, they will. Peter said, I'll fight to the death for you. And Jesus said, before this night is over, you'll deny 3 times that you even know me. No, that's not going to happen to me. Oh, yes, it will, Peter. And in fact, it did. Peter did not fight for the Lord. He ran screaming like a little girl. Came back. But there was something that happened to Peter and the rest of the apostles. Not only when they saw Jesus walking after they witnessed the crucifixion, and they witnessed him lay him in the tomb, And then on the first of the week, before sunup, very early in the morning, when Jesus up from the grave he arose. And then he appeared to Peter privately that afternoon. You can comb through the Gospels and you don't see it. But Paul recalls it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus appeared to some women. And he appeared to Peter in the afternoon by himself. Peter's the one that denied him. The Lord Jesus knew that Peter needed some encouragement because Peter thought he wasn't good enough anymore to be a disciple, let alone an apostle. And now 30 years have passed, and Peter has been engaged in ministry all over the known world, all over that area of Asia Minor, the Mediterranean. And he's been planting churches. His home base has been maintained in Jerusalem. He's been one of the pillars in the church there. Matter of fact, when we went through Galatians a few weeks or summers ago, we saw that Paul called Peter one of the pillars of the church. Paul and Peter have had some differences over the years. Not anything major, even as Paul did with some of the others. Over how much freedom shall we be granted from the law of Moses in our worship of God? Peter, we always call Paul the apostle of the Gentiles, but Peter was among the first that went to the Gentiles. There was Philip with the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8. And then there was Peter in chapter 10 of Acts, chapter 8 of Acts and chapter 10 with Cornelius. And so God allowed Peter to be one of the first ones to open the door to the Gentiles for the hope that God had given Abraham 2,000 years before that or thereabouts. Remember the sheep. Peter was up on a roof and had a vision of a sheep coming down from heaven with all manner of food in it, some clean, some unclean. And you'll remember in our discussion in Leviticus, clean and unclean only means fit or unfit for ritual use. And the Lord said to Peter in that vision, take, eat, kill and eat. Peter said, no way. I am not eating that bacon sandwich. I've never had any unclean thing. And the Lord Jesus three times told him, take and eat. And at the end, the Lord rebuked Peter. Don't you call unclean what I have called clean. And right at that moment, the men sent from Cornelius knocked on the door asking, is there Peter? Would you come and tell our master and guests about the gospel of Jesus Christ? And Peter, 2 hours ago, would have said, you're Gentiles, man. We don't do that, dogs. But having the vision, Peter said, I'll go. And there was a great revival there in Cornelius' house. And so as we come to 1 Peter, we recognize that Peter has grown an awful lot in these 30 years. He has matured. He is full of wisdom. He's on par with the Apostle Paul intellectually. You'll remember that when Peter was speaking after the day of Pentecost on the temple grounds, some of the Pharisees marveled at him and James, John. These are unlearned men. Where did they get such knowledge? And from that, because of our ignorance of the Old Testament, many Gentile Christian scholars have surmised that Peter was ignorant. The Scripture doesn't say that. He was professionally untrained in the Scriptures. He did not go to seminary and Bible college, as some of us have. But we have to remember that in every city where the Jews lived, there were synagogues. And the synagogue was the community center, and this is where the adults sent their children every day of the week, 5 or so days, to be schooled. And Peter lived on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. I think it was the west coast. And the Sea of the Galilee had as many or more Gentiles or pagans living there as they did Jews. And Peter's family was in the commercial fishing business. As a matter of fact, his own brother's name was Andrew. Peter's name was Simon for short, the Jewish part is Simeon with a Y. Andrew is not a Jewish name. So Simeon's father, it's the Lord Jesus who called Simeon, "You shall be Peter," or Cephas, which is the Greek and Aramaic, and it means rock. Before that, he was simply Simon, sometimes Simon Barjona, the son of Jonah, which Jonah is an abbreviated form of Yochanan, which is John. And so his father gave him a Jewish name, but he gave his brother a Greek name. And because they were in commercial enterprise, they interacted as much with the Greeks as they did with the Jews. And they were fluent in their native Aramaic, and they were also fluent in Greek. I'm telling you this story because if you go home and try to find a commentary on Peter, some more liberal theologians will tell you that Peter probably didn't write this book because the quality of the Greek in this book is better than what Peter would have had as a dumb fisherman. He wasn't dumb. Yes, he was a fisherman, but he had to do his business, his commercial business, in two languages. I myself could not do that. And I've been to college a very long time. I can only conduct business in one language. I can squeak in a few others, but one fluent. So Peter did, in fact, write this book. There's never been any serious doubt about that from the earliest days. And he states it right at the very beginning. Chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. That word, apostle, it is one who is sent. It is a messenger. He's sent in Christ's name to do Christ's work. Now, we have in our society today and within the so-called church, we have a group of self-proclaimed apostolic churches where they teach that the gift of apostleship is still given by God. I'm not willing to 100% say it isn't, but there was only one man in my life who I thought might have the gift of apostle, and I even doubt that now. So it's very easy for me to say what Peter's task was in the body of Christ, none of us can replicate. Those apostles, the ones who were called apostles in the New Testament, were given authority in all the world where they could travel to make converts, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ in an efficacious way, which would yield great results. And they were given the authority to plant churches and to bring men along to train them for ministry, as Paul did Timothy, as this Peter did Mark, who wrote the gospel according to Mark, John Mark. They were given the ability at Christ's disposal to perform miracles, all manners of miracles. A few raised the dead. Many of them participated in physical healings. Every new birth of regeneration is a spiritual healing. We'll need to keep that in mind as we go through this book, because Peter quotes Isaiah in a way that is often misunderstood. And so this gift of apostleship, we don't really see that in our world today. And there are many great scholars, whom I admire, that would say that the gift of apostleship ceased with the apostles that died, John being the last one, just before the turn of the first century. And after that, God withdrew that gift. I'm comfortable with that. I'm not willing to swear my life. You know, how do they say that? Cross your heart, stick a needle in your eye, hope to die. I'm not willing to do that, but it sure doesn't bother me. For example, the John MacArthurs of the world who say that gift ceased. I would not raise an argument with them on that. So when he says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he qualifies the nature and the extent of that gift. He is one who's been sent, but he's sent with a very narrow purpose, and that is to proclaim Jesus Christ to the world. And what does he proclaim? He is calling out to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion. I was surprised to see many translations do not use the word elect. For example, the New King James Version, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus. The New American Standard, Peter, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside in aliens scattered throughout. Holman Christian Standard Bible, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the temporary residents dispersed in Pontus. The New English Translation, from Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those temporarily residing abroad. And it's interesting because there's no textual variance here. Petros apostolos iseo Christo eklektois. That's what it says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there's no textual variance. So it baffled me why so many translations didn't include that. Eklektos. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's Asia Minor. There's a little land bridge between the Black Sea and the Mediterranean Ocean. Today we call it Turkey. Then it was all of these Roman provinces. And Peter is writing to them. Paul evangelized and started many churches in this area. And he's writing a letter and sending it to those people. We'll see in chapter 5 where he's living at the time that he writes this letter. And we'll discuss that at that time, not now. So he first of all says that they are elect. Eklektos. In other words, they are ones who have been chosen. That's what that word means, eklektos. They are chosen, and we're going to see in the next verse, they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. So Peter is writing to a group of people in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, and he says that they have been elected of God, and then he says they are exiles of the dispersion, or of the diaspora. Now that was a phrase that was commonly used for the 10 tribes of Israel when Jeroboam separated from Rehoboam after Solomon died. Solomon, the son of David, when he died, his son Rehoboam became king. And he was such a harsh and impenetrable man, young man, that the 10 tribes chose another leader, Jeroboam. God had prophesied this to Solomon. And he split the 10 tribes, and 2 southern tribes remained in Jerusalem. Jeroboam took the 10 tribes. They fell away from God almost immediately. And in the year 722, Solomon died in about 968 or so. So in the year 722 BC, the Assyrians came in and captured that whole region as well as a larger region, and they took those 10 tribes and dispersed them all throughout their empire. That's what the Assyrians did with every people group that they dominated. They would disperse them, even breaking up families. AOC and the squad would have a fit if the Assyrians were to rule today. They didn't do away with borders. They took everybody else's borders, and they broke up family units and scattered them to the uttermost parts of the empire and brought others in. That way, there was no common language, no common culture, and no borders. And if we don't have borders, language, and culture, we don't have a nation, a country. And this was the Assyrians' plan. They would do that. And so those 10 tribes became known as the diaspora, the dispersion, as they were scattered abroad. So Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the diaspora. I believe he's using that primarily as a metaphor. And he is telling these Christians that he's writing to, many of them are Jews, many of them are Gentiles. We'll see language scattered throughout this book that indicates his audience is both Jews and Gentiles. And you would expect that being that far from Jerusalem. But there were many people from that region that were in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And they went home and took the gospel with them. And then on the Mediterranean coast, Paul evangelized and the word of God spread. Nevertheless, anyone who becomes a Christian, who goes through that process of regeneration that the Holy Spirit begins in a person, and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, that person in that single transaction at the foot of the cross becomes an exile in this world. We are not of this world. As a matter of fact, John said, "Do not love the world nor the things of the world. The one who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And so we turn our back on this world, and our hope is for the glory of the kingdom of God, not the glory of the United States or anything else. And so Peter is writing to us. We are exiles of the diaspora today. Now, Peter structures his letter a little differently than Paul does. As I've shared with you as we've studied in Paul's letters, always the first half of Paul's letter is a doctrinal treatise, particularly to the church that he's writing to. The letter to Romans is almost a systematic theology. And then in the second half of the book, he begins to spell out, now that you have the doctrine and understand it, this is what it looks like when you weave that doctrine into the fabric of your life. So Paul has doctrine and then life. Peter takes doctrine and life and he mixes them all together. And so we'll read doctrine and we'll read life and doctrine and life. And the whole import of Peter's letter is founded on Leviticus chapter 11. Remember when we went through there? When God said over and over and over again in Leviticus, "Be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This is the mainstay of Peter's letter. So when he's writing to these people, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in, let's say, Turkey, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now that according goes back up to those who are elect. Structurally, if we want to look at the grammar here, the according relates to those who are elect. You are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And in evangelical circles, there's a big discussion about foreknowledge and what that means. Let's just keep it real simple. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on these verses, gives us a real simple illustration. A mathematician or an astrologer has foreknowledge because of their calculations as to when the next eclipse is, solar eclipse, right? I mean, there are astrologers and astrophysicists that can go back and tell you when the sun is going to eclipse 507 years from now, not just the next one. And that's because God has created order in the universe. And those things can be predicted with minute precision. We can measure the force of gravity, like we talked about last week when we drop a rock on our toe. We can measure that force. But the astrologer doesn't make the eclipse happen. His foreknowledge, his prescience, only can enable him to say when it's going to be. There is a foreknowledge when God is constructing the universe and he is measuring every particle of dust from the one little particles that gather slowly under your bed to the great mighty stars in the farthest reaches of the universe, God's foreknowledge of what that's going to look like dictates that He also makes it happen. This is the foreknowledge according to the elect. God didn't just look down some tunnel of time and say, that person's going to choose me, so through my foreknowledge I will foreordain them. That's not what happened. Because that ascribes merit to the individual when the individual has no merit. You were dead in your trespasses and sin. And so when Peter says, you are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the foreknowledge that not only understands what's going to happen, but causes it to happen, even as He caused the earth's rotation and revolutions. Those are no less the object of God's attention than is your salvation. And then he goes on from there, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit. Sanctification, remember when we were in Leviticus, and I said there's two realms in the universe, holy and common, right? And holy is God and God alone, and common, a person can be either clean or unclean, either fit for ritual use or unfit for ritual use. And that process by which an unclean food or person becomes clean is the process of consecration, which is sanctification. It is to set apart for holiness, for holy use. And so God, according to His foreknowledge and His power to create, has elected you, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, before the foundation of the world, to salvation. But in order to effect that, the Holy Spirit of God begins to sanctify you, to set you apart and make you holy for what? Well, that's the next statement. For obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. And so God has a purpose in your sanctification, and that sanctification is to bring you to the cross where you will confess Christ long before you ever planned it, long before you even had an inkling. God had already been at work in your heart and in your life to redirect the steps of your life back toward Him. And He brought people in your life to tell you about Jesus Christ. And He so conditioned the passion of your heart, not against your will, but He so conditioned the passion of your heart that at one particular point, when somebody was telling you about the love of Jesus Christ and the dread of sin, then you cried out to Him for salvation. Oh God, save me, a sinner. And that was the process fulfilled of sanctification. But He didn't stop there. He wants that process to continue for obedience. Jesus Christ Himself said, go into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in my name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. This is what Peter is talking about. And so Peter is proclaiming obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. We took this communion this morning, and if you remember the book of Leviticus, it was the job of the priest. Remember when we were going through the chapter that outlined the sacred duties of the holy priest on the Day of Atonement? And the very first thing he had to do was slaughter an animal for his own sin. And he would go into where the altar was, and he would dip his finger in that blood and sprinkle it on the altar. And Moses, before that, did that for Aaron and sprinkled the blood on Aaron the atonement. And then after the high priest did that for his family, then he did it for the nation. And when he sprinkled the blood on the people, it was a sign of the atonement of that blood. And so when we take this communion, this is exactly what we're doing. We're participating in the blood of the atonement of Jesus Christ. Now, the thing about atonement is, without obedience, the sacrifice is wasted. I made a mess up here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those of you who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Delta County, in the year 2019 of our Lord. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the consecration and process of sanctification of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, colon. That's His introduction. Notice the work of the Father in salvation, choosing, planning, electing. Notice the work of the Holy Spirit of God to take you from the world and to consecrate you and shift you over into that realm of the clean and even in some respect holy. Take off the shoes from your feet, for you are standing on holy ground. You are in the presence of Almighty God. In the work of Jesus Christ, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who by His death, burial, and resurrection made atonement for you. His wish for you, Peter's. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The Romans had a greeting that they would, like we say, hello. They would say a word like, charisma, cheers. And the Hebrews would greet each other, shalom, which is that inner peace that we experience with God, that inner wholeness when we're connected with God. And so Peter took both of these, except he did a play on word instead of cheers. He says, charis, grace to you from God our Father. Shalom to my Jewish brothers, charis to my Roman brothers and sisters. Now that grace is an extension of the life of Jesus Christ into your life. Paul teaches us that when we come to Christ at the foot of the cross, we are baptized into one Spirit. And the Holy Spirit of God comes and takes up residence in our being. A mystery. The mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory, according to the book of Philippians. And that grace that Peter is wishing is an extension of Jesus Christ in every fiber of your being. And peace is the wholeness that Adam had the very first second he opened his eyes. And he gazed into the eyes of God. Probably a pre-incarnate Christ. Looked like a man, but it was God in flesh. And he would walk with Adam. Adam never knew any different. Adam didn't know the confusion that you have known. Adam didn't know the turmoil that you have known. Those first days. He didn't have any strife with his wife. All they had between each other and between them and God, all the relationship they knew was charis shalom. That's all they knew. Till chapter 3 of Genesis. And then it all literally went to hell in a handbasket. Right? And it was introduced, the strife that you and I know, the tension, the worry, the fear, the 10,000 today that will flee the presence of this earth and either find their abode in Christ or elsewhere in a terror that will never, never stop. This is Peter's letter to us. Those of you who have participated in salvation, who've been made sanctified by the Lord, I'm calling you to obedience to Jesus Christ. You've been sprinkled with His blood. Don't waste the sacrifice. Mercy, grace, and peace to you. Glory to God. Brother Bill, would you come and lead us in our closing prayer? Would you stand with us as we pray, please?
Heavenly Father, we come to You with humble hearts. We know that You are there for us and that You will be always there for us, never leaving us. The Holy Spirit has been placed in us as we became followers of Jesus. We want to continue our journey, dear Lord, until the end. And we just pray that if anybody here is not saved, please do it now. The time is short. You don't know how long you can be around here. We just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.